1 Kings chapter 18, the contest on Carmel. Let's seek our Father's face before we turn to His Word. Impress upon us afresh, our Father, that our need is not partial, but total. May we come to realize the words of our Lord Jesus, "Without me, ye can do nothing." We thank thee for the faithful teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one sent to guide us into all truth. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt make us teachable, responsive, sensitized to the voice of God. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Elijah has been called the greatest and the loneliest man in all of the Scripture. Actually, so far as the record is concerned, there were only two with whom he had close human relations. First of all, the widow woman and her son. And secondly, Elisha, who was eventually to succeed him in the prophetic office. A leader's life is often a lonely life, especially in the spiritual realm, in days of apostasy, when he may be compelled to stand alone for God. I am convinced the highest tribute ever paid to Elijah was paid by the people of our Lord's day, who, when they witnessed the miracles and ministry of Jesus, said, "Behold, Elijah is here." When our Lord asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" they said, "Some say, thou art Elijah." You ever considered the fact that of all of the Old Testament heroes selected to appear with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, out of that vast company of qualified men, it was Moses and Elijah who were handpicked? If our Lord found it profitable to talk with Elijah, so can we. Tonight, we want to examine one of the most spectacular and dramatic scenes in the Scriptures. Here we see Elijah deliberately precipitating a tense and dramatic crisis in the history of the nation. He precipitates a life and death struggle between himself and the prophets of Baal. He alone is responsible for the conflict on Carmel. It's 15 rounds. Jehovah versus Baal. Winner take all. Now there is a chronological progression in chapter 18 that makes it very easy to outline. In verses 1 through 15, we discover the events before the conflict. In verses 16 through 40, we discover the events during the conflict on Carmel. And in verses 41 through 46, the events after the conflict on Carmel. In verses 1 through 15, we have the setting. In verses 16 through 40, the story. And in verses 41 through 46, the sequel. Tonight, we are only going to look at two of these three major divisions. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, we want to focus our attention on what I believe is one of the most significant portions of Scripture related to the life of Elijah. We shall look tomorrow night at verses 41 through 46 and examine in detail the prayer life of this man of God. Let's look at verses 1 through 15, before the conflict. In this section of Scripture, we are introduced to three characters, each of whom plays a precipitating role in the conflict. I want to raise a question right at the outset of our study. How do you bring a revival to a people who are spiritually backslidden and far removed from Jehovah? What kind of a leader will it take? I'd like to suggest for you three candidates, three prospects. The first one we are introduced to is Elijah. This is not the first time we met this man, but he is the first to appear on the scene. You will remember from our study last night that Elijah spent considerable time, perhaps as much as 2 years, in hiding, ministering to the needs of this widow woman and her son. The years of famine are coming to a close, and in verse 1 we read, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Here we see the man of God listening. God speaks, and he hears. Now, it's a contrastive command to the one we find back in chapter 17 and verse 3. Where our Lord said, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself." Now Jehovah commands him to show himself. And the obedient servant is completely available at the disposal of Jehovah and his will. I'm inclined to believe that Elijah probably left the home of the widow woman with mixed feelings. I'm quite convinced he had built a rather substantial attachment to the woman and her son. He'd spent considerable time with them. He had witnessed the miracle of God's recurring provision. And now he has to sever the relationship. It was a place of security and warmth and blessing where God certainly used him. And now he has a new assignment, much more threatening. In fact, it's possible that he may take his life in his hand. If I know anything about this man, Elijah, I'm inclined to believe at this point he was probably chafing at the bit. And when he got the news of this assignment, he probably was leaping with joy. The challenge was an inviting one, especially for a man of his strength. In verse 3, the scene shifts abruptly to the palace, and now we're introduced to the second character. His name is Ahab. Ahab was a T-L-O man. this life only. He was crassly materialistic. And in verse 5 we read, he said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. You know, my friends, you can always tell the size of a man by two things. You can tell the size of a man, first of all, by what bothers him. And then you can tell the size of a man by what concerns him. Here is a king who is supposed to have the needs of his people heavy upon his heart. And he's more concerned about mules than about men. He's more occupied with grass than he is with God. For his perspective was only horizontal. He had no vertical dimension to his life. And then, as we saw in a previous study, this man followed his wife's leadership. And that's always dangerous. But particularly when you have a wife such as the wife he had. The scripture says this was the man who caused Israel to sin more than all of the kings before him. You know, my friends, when a man sins, he never sins to himself. It's bad enough that this man's sin should drag him down. But the real problem is that he took the nation with him. He greased the skids for his own people. Pitiful picture. Ahab is simply a pawn on the devil's chessboard, and he moves them around at will. There is a third character in these opening verses by the name of Obadiah, and I must confess I love this man, but I find him extremely baffling. He is a very perplexing individual, and the more I study his life, the more impressed I am with the strangeness of his spiritual outlook. We are told in the scriptures that Obadiah was the governor of the king's house. Actually, he was the chief steward, and in this day, it was comparable to being prime minister. So apparently, Obadiah is no dim bulb, no dull tool. He arose to a position of prominence in Israel. He had a place of strategic leadership. Verse 3 tells us he was a true believer. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And let's not downgrade the profession of this man's faith. But I wonder. I hope I am not too critical of this brother. But I wonder if he did not fear Ahab more than he feared Jehovah. He's one of God's timid saints. I think he would have made a good president for the Society for Secret Saints. He probably was the founder of the Society for the Preservation of Prophets. And as we'll see, he is really quite ingenious at the art of preserving prophets. But the longer I think of that, the more ridiculous that becomes. Because prophets are expendable. They are made to be used. They hold truth which is not to be bottled, but to be dispensed. And God can always get more. He's not shut up to you, nor is he shut up to me. Yet how often we conceive of ourselves is indispensable to the work of the Lord. Obadiah was a great man for getting along with people. I think he was the Dale Carnegie of his day. Perhaps more concerned regarding his reputation than his responsibility. I suppose in this godless period of time, he was well adjusted. But the problem is the integrating core. For whenever one says well adjusted, he always has to follow it with well adjusted to whom? Obadiah was apparently well adjusted to the apostate day in which he lived. Maybe that's why he was maladjusted in the spiritual realm. He didn't want to disturb the status quo, which someone described as the mess we's in. I think his motto is well expressed in the average church on Sunday morning when they sing, "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end." This would be a favorite verse for his memory pack. I find there are a lot of Obadiahs on church board and in church pews and, unfortunately, in church pulpit. Believers? Absolutely. But there is a limit to their devotion. Look at verse 7. "As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, 'Art thou that, my lord, Elijah?' He answered him, 'I am.' 'Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? What are you trying to do, get me killed?'" See, Obadiah had limits. Do you? "Oh, I want to serve the Lord, but how much will it cost? What's the price tag? Are you sure that service for the Lord can't be obtained in a bargain basement? At a reduced price?" Yes, it can. Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in value. I like this man Elijah's response. He goes on with his little speech in verse 10 and in verse 11. "Now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not." I'm afraid that when I go, the Lord will take you away, and when I come back, what a robot. "And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." He appends his testimony. It's always good to give your testimony, particularly at a time when you're fudging out. And then he reminds Elijah, "Was it not told my Lord what I did? When Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Do you ever find a person faced with a decision such as this and he's beginning to smart? But invariably he will tell you what he did for the Lord 20 years ago. Used to have an elder in my church, and we'd have a testimony meeting, and he'd unfurl from the pew and get up and say, "I'm
Glad I've been saved 33 years. My favorite verse is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he'd sit down. Next time, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Down he'd go. And you know how young people are in a testimony meeting. They start popping up all around, and while he's just getting out, why, one of them's up, out with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'd see the old boy sit right back down again. As if to say, oh my, there goes my verse. I used to think, you know, after 33 years, you'd think we might even learn a second. Plan B for the testimony meeting. He's willing to conceal the prophets and also himself. Now thou sayest, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Ah, he's tipping his hand. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. You know, my friends, the world may hate an Ahab, but it despises an Obadiah. Dedication with reservation. Now, let's turn in verse 16 to the events during the conflict, and now the plot thickens. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And you have a clash of personalities, and from the time they meet, the sparks fly. Came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Let me translate this for you from the Hebrew text. Notice how vivid it is. Is it you? You troubler of Israel? That's pretty graphic. But Elijah's not intimidated. He throws the charge right back in his face. And the prosecuted becomes the prosecutor. He puts Ahab on the griddle and fries him publicly. He answers, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. He scores him for his sin. And as Nathan the prophet of old comes into the presence of King David, he points the finger and says, thou art the man. My friend, with one word, Ahab had the power of slicing his head off. But this man has the courage born of conviction. I'm standing in the presence, not of Ahab primarily, but of the living God. Now he goes on to issue a command. This always amuses me. Because remember, he's talking to a king, the one who usually issued the command. Have a slight reversal of tactics here. And he says, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. The king says, Roger. Isn't that in your text? Elijah says, we're going to have a crusade on Carmel. And what a publicity agent he had. He had the king's herald to collect the crowd. And so they go out to beat the bushes. They have sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. You know, my friends, I wish a very skillful artist would render a painting of this scene. Seems to me it's easy to visualize.
Remember, it was a national holiday in Israel. Everyone was going to Carmel to see the show. You can almost see them as they're streaming up from the available roots of that mountain. And it was a fabulous location, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It was a long, flat ridge, a place where you could gather a large number of people, and everyone could see. And I see the priests of Baal over on the side in their gaudy and flashy garments. I see the king on his litter as they're bringing him into the center of the scene and his large retinue of servants behind him. And I hear the buzzing with excitement and expectation on the part of the people. But my attention is drawn to one lone finger standing on the side. What a contrast his presence must have been. I suppose rather coarse and drab garments, long flowing hair. This in contrast to these gaudy garments of the priests and the regal splendor of the king. But it's not long before Elijah steps forward and commands silence. My friend, don't feel sorry for Elijah. Oh, but someone says he's alone. No, he's not. He stood in the presence of the God of heaven. He's God's minute man of the hour. It's one man against the nation. But God is on his side. Now, my friend, there's no difficulty in this passage in discovering who's in charge here. If you have a pencil or a pen, I want you to underline 7 passages. In each of these 7 passages, Elijah speaks. First of all, in verse 21, Elijah begins by preaching a sermon. It's a very short, clear, and to the point message. No one could escape it. How long halt ye between two opinions? Make up your mind. How long are you going to continue limping between Jehovah and Baal? And he adds an option. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, I'm sure in the mind of Elijah, there's no debate. Jehovah was the true God. But by drawing this choice, he is trying to shock the people into seeing what they're doing in choosing Baal over Jehovah. And I believe that's exactly what he accomplished. That's why we read at the end, and the people answered him not a word. They were so stunned when they saw their true condition that they never opened their mouth with any response. Elijah was doing what every prophet has had to do. And that's to declare the exclusiveness of God's religion. I was very interested in my recent tour to visit the great land of Japan. Christianity has had a hard time in Japan. Missionaries told me that of all of the people who make a profession of Christianity in Japan, 50% are lost within the first year. Of the remaining 50%, 90% are lost within 10 years. And I suppose everyone asks the question, why? There is a reason. The greatest blow to Japanese thinking, indeed, the greatest blow to any man's thinking, is that Christianity is exclusive. One missionary said with real insight, if Christianity had come here and embraced Buddhism
and embraced Shintoism and had been simply one among many, it would have flourished. But when it comes in and says, there is no other way unto God but through Jesus Christ, then it constitutes a problem. See, this is exactly what the prophet is doing here. He is telling them it is not either Baal or... I mean, it is not both Baal and Jehovah. It is either Baal or Jehovah. And you're going to have to make up your mind. Now, the second statement of Elijah is found in verse 22. Where he sets down both the proposal and the procedure. Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answered by fire, let him be God. The gods must be brought face to face. He precipitates a crisis. Now remember, my friends, this is done in the presence of the nation. And Elijah proposes a fire test. Then was a reasonable challenge. That's why the people said at the end of verse 24, all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. That's a fair deal. Now stop and think with me for a moment to realize that Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. He was called the Lord of Heaven. And every time it thundered, every time it rained, the Canaanites would say, that's Baal. Baal was the god of fire. Elijah is proposing, let's have a test of fire for the fire god. And the people recognize this. And that's why they agreed. This isn't equitable. You couldn't have a fairer arrangement than this. Now the third statement of Elijah is found in verse 25. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. You go first. After all, you're many. You call on the names of your God, but put no fire under it. So all morning they go through the ceremony. And you can almost hear the monotonous chant, oh, Baal, hear us! Over and over again in crescendo fashion. This is accompanied by weird dancing. But there was no voice nor any that answered. The altar was without smoke or fire. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now in verse 27, you have a delightful passage. It came to pass at noon, that is when the sun was at its hottest, with tones that are laden with sarcasm and with irony, Elijah mocked them. Now, my friends, Elijah was an expert with a needle. And I don't think there was any assignment he enjoyed more than this. Did you see him just sitting over on the sidelines? He's been there 3 hours now. And we're watching this little fiasco. And all of a sudden, he has a suggestion to make. He says, cry aloud, for he's a god. How sarcastic can you get? Maybe the hearing aid batteries are dead. be he talking?
And after all, don't be rude and interrupt him.
Or maybe he's pursuing. That is, maybe he's going after someone. Be patient. Or maybe he's on a journey.
Might be on a vacation.
Or peradventure, it is possible that he may be sleeping. He may have taken Sominex last night.
And he needs to be awakened. And the people are stirred by these words. In fact, the prophets become almost frantic. They cry aloud, they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out from them. Now, I've often thought every time I've read this passage, my friend, if sincerity saves, these people had it. Pretty hard to get more sincere than this, my friend.
But as you know, a person can be sincere and sincerely wrong.
And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The altar was as cold and dead at the end of the 6 hours as it was at the beginning. For 6 long hours, Baal had his opportunity, as they cried, "Oh, Baal, God of fire, send fire." Why, if there's anything he ought to be able to do, my friend, it's light a fire.
No fire here. And the nation of Israel, mind you, is standing on the sidelines, watching. Well, you know, if I had been there and had been one of those prophets, the false prophets, I'd have said to myself, "Well, boys, we sure struck out. Let's face it. We're going to have to give them some lighting fluid." But now it's your turn, Elijah. You take over. And under my breath, I would have been saying, "Let's see how well you perform. Maybe the gods are not smiling on us today."
So this brings us to the fourth saying of Elijah, and it's found in verse 30. What a contrast it is to what has gone before. Elijah's very calm and collected. He said unto all the people, "Come near unto me. Come on in a little closer. I want you to watch everything I do. There's nothing up my sleeve. There's no trickery." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And then he digs the trenches round about it, prepares the wood, divides the sacrifice, and everything's ready to go. Not quite. In verse 33, we find the fifth statement of Elijah. "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Men, soak it down. I want this to be one soggy mess." Now, where in the world did he get the water? And I remember I went to a university some time ago. You know, sometimes those of us who are teachers get educated beyond our intelligence. And this boy felt very compelled to poke fun at the scriptures, and one of the things he picked out was this story. He said, "Here they are in a drought, 3 years long, and all of a sudden he asked them to go get water. Where in the world were they going to get that?" And you know, I was just a kid, hardly dry behind my ears, and I went out and I thought, boy, that really is a serious problem, isn't it? So I went and I read the thing over and I read it over, and finally I went to a man. I said, "Hey, I got a problem." I said, "Where in the world did they get the water?" You know, he's a very wise man. He never answered my question. He said, "Have you got a Bible atlas?" I said, "Sure." Well, he said, "Go look up Mount Carmel and find out where it is." So I went and looked up Mount Carmel, and I discovered this thing's right on the edge of the sea. So right down the mountain is all they have to do to get enough water. water. True, water that was no good for drinking or for cattle, but was mighty good for soaking down the altar.
And I kind of think he had a lot of fun doing this. I could see Elijah on this occasion saying, "Say, boys, would you mind going down? Fill up 4 barrels of water. Bring it up." So they bring it up. Body unload this whole thing on there with enthusiasm and gusto. Man, let's see what happens now. Bad enough we can get fire, but this boy's going to light one that's wet. Just about the time they get through, he says, "Say, fellas, would you mind getting me 4 barrels more?" That's a long journey down there. Down they go again. Get the 4 barrels. They pick it up and soak the thing down again. Now he says, "Not quite enough. Do you mind go getting 4 more? You know, my friend, by the time they came up the third time up that mountain, they probably knew they needed geritol. They had tired blood. And they soaked the whole thing down, and it's as if Elijah would put some obstacles in the way of God. So great is his faith. The water ran down about the altar and filled the trench. But he's still not ready. One thing remained. In verse 36, this is the sixth statement. Elijah prays. "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant, that I've done all of these things according to thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." When everything is ready, then he prayed. Now it's very interesting to contrast the prayers of the heathen in this chapter with the prayer of Elijah. They're shouting like crazy for 6 hours, and he scarcely takes 6 minutes. And don't let that one go by the board, my friend. There's a basic principle in the scriptures I am convinced of, and that is pray long in private and pray short in public. I always have serious suspicions of people who pray long in public. I have an impression they are probably catching up. And they're usually reviewing their theology, scraping the Milky Way, taking a tour of the mission fields of the world. And I've often thought of Peter's dilemma. You remember the time the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, come on, walk over on the water." And old Peter, boy, what an experience. So he starts over the side of the boat and holds on to the gunwale, and finally gets enough courage to let go, and man, it works. He starts walking. Boy, you see old Philip and Andrew back in a boat looking at each other. "Man, look at Peter go. Look at that. Wow." And all of a sudden, one of them hollers, "Hey, Peter, watch that wave!" And Peter takes his eyes off the Lord, and friend, he falls into a manhole. And he prays. And if he had prayed the way some men I have heard pray on this occasion, he'd have been 12 feet under. He prays, "Lord, save me." Friend, you can't leave any one of those three words out and get the same thing. We've seen already in our study, my friends, that Elijah spent much time in the presence of God. He already anticipated the words that fell from our Lord, "You are not heard for your much speaking." He didn't have to impress God with gobs of words. He just asks in simple faith, and notice, the burden of his prayer is only one thing, and that is that God will vindicate himself before the nation. In verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell And it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones.
Say, when's the last time you built a fire? You know, stones make poor kindling.
And the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." The whole mountaintop resounded with that shout.
But there's one final word. It's the seventh word that Elijah speaks. And it's found in verse 40. It's a sentence of judgment.
And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them and Elijah. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there.
What a wonderful incident.
And how quickly the tide of events was turned on that day.
In the morning, the nation was apostate, thoroughly entrenched in a heathen religion. And by the same evening, the prophets of Baal were dead, and the true religion was reestablished. You know, you need to ponder over that today.
I find more of God's people disturbed over the turn of events in our day. And I'm not suggesting at all that we should not be disturbed.
What I'm wondering is, to what extent is this a mark of faith? Communism moves in. Things happen in our own government that are certainly disconcerting, to say the least.
My friend, have you forgotten that God can reverse the tide of events very quickly if He chooses?
That God is still in control, and He doesn't have to wait like you do to read tomorrow morning's newspaper to find out what's going to happen.
Most encouraging thing in this story, in my judgment, is that one
plus God is always a distinguished majority.
Do you know what God is looking for? He's looking for a man.
A man who will commune with Him like Elijah. A man who will have no rival in his heart. Not dedication with limits. My friend Obadiah, under his position as described in this chapter, could never have brought the revival that Elijah brought. He was afraid of his own neck. And people who are afraid of their own neck are not about to meet spiritual needs in an hour of crisis such as this. I think I hear a question coming from some of you tonight.
Some of you are saying, "But what can one man do?"
My friend, here's the answer. And he was a man of like passions.
He was made of the same stuff you're made of.
He had the same limitations.
But one man was enabled not only to meet the needs of an individual, but to meet the needs of a nation.
And I'm convinced God is still looking for that one man. Or that one woman.
What can I do in my community?
Why, do you know, Brother Hendricks, I'm the only Christian there as far as I know.
What in the world do you think I can do in my life?
office. I'm the only one who names the name of Jesus Christ. What can I do in my church? Nobody else seems to care about getting into the Word, about living for God, about witnessing to the lost community. What can I do? My friend, Elijah is God's message to you. That's what God can do with one man, one woman in your community, in your office, in your home. Sold out without reservation to the living God.